He that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation. Thou hast increased the joy. They rejoice before thee as with joy at the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, ever, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, friends, who are these people who walked in darkness? Are they the people that lived in Galilee during our Lord's first advent at the time of his ministry for 3.5 years? Well, indeed, our Lord did shine forth. He was a light that shined in the darkness. Let's listen to the people's words concerning our Lord in John the 7th chapter, verse 26. Here the people said, "But lo, he speaketh boldly." And they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? And in verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And when these officers returned, in verse 45, the religious leaders asked, "Why have you not brought him?" And they responded, and the officers answered, "Never a man spake like this man." They were amazed at his words. Light truly emanated from our Master's teachings. The people in our Lord's day had a soul hunger which couldn't be satisfied by the empty ceremonies of the scribes and the Pharisees. They desired the bread of life. So why didn't they receive our Lord, who in fact was the bread of life, as he states in the 6th chapter of John? Well, as we know, it's because they were bound by superstition, prejudice, the fear of man, tradition, and the opposition of the great and learned men of their day. Though the common people were naturally drawn to our Lord and excited by his words, when it came to deciding who Jesus was, they inquired, "What do the religious leaders think?" They said, "Have any of the scribes and the Pharisees believed on him?" In other words, we want to know what the experts will tell us. The same is true today, isn't it, friends? Most do not come to a studied conclusion when it comes to understanding the truth on religious matters. For instance, many times at the fair or wherever we might be witnessing, if we have the opportunity to have some discussion with someone, we'll take an example. At the fair, you talk to some individual, and they're cordial enough, they stop and listen, and you explain to them, God has a wonderful plan. And you're in it. And this is a book I found helpful, The Divine Plan of the Ages. It goes through the plan of God topically. It'll explain to you such questions as why a loving God has permitted evil. Would you like to know the answer to that question? Do you understand why God's permitted evil? Will man be blessed by the experience with evil? Many times, most of the time, they don't have any answer or a good answer. And they're curious enough, but when you say, you want to spend a dollar to take this book home and read through your Bible topic by topic and see how God's plan opens up, they'll say, "Well, it sounds good, but do you have a brochure that tells a little bit about your group so I can bring it to my pastor?" And they're afraid to take a look at the scriptures and decide for themselves what the truth is. So today, as in our Lord's day, the leaders or the experts have taken away the key of knowledge. They've kept the people in the dark. As our Lord states in Luke, the 11th chapter and verse 52, let's look at that. Our Lord says here, speaking to the religious leaders, he says, "Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye enter not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." So, we can, I think, sum up the result of our Lord's 3.5-year ministry with a few words from John's Gospel in the first chapter. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 to start with. Verse 4, in him, in our Lord, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verses 11 and 12, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. Though the nation remained in darkness and was rejected, the remnant saw the great light that shined from the words and the character of our dear Lord. These and a small handful from all nations during this gospel age have since come out of darkness into this great light. But we don't think that Isaiah is speaking of these few during the gospel age in this great prophecy. He speaks of the day when the people will see. All the people, not just a few. This prophecy illustrates how God so loved the world. It illustrates how God so loved the world. It uncovers the solution of all man's woes. It paints a picture that thrills the heart. It tells the story of Messiah and his millennial kingdom. And though darkness still measurably covers the world today, there is a light. It's the light shining from Christ and his followers. That light will become like the rising of the sun, which will scatter the darkness and cleanse the world from all opposition to the divine government. Earth's cleansing and lighting will be accomplished, brethren. And the pivotal point of this great story speaks of a child who is born. And this child has the government placed on his shoulder. The fifth universal empire, which will have no end. This statement, the people that walked in darkness, in verse 2, which have seen a great light, reads as if it's something that happened in the past. But indeed, it's a statement that relates to the future. Just as verse 6 states, unto us a child is born, when Jesus was not born yet, in fact, he wouldn't be born for several centuries. The promised great light of this verse is not yet shining upon the almost 6 billion living in the world today. And the billions have already gone into their graves in the land of the shadow of death. The whole creation is groaning under the demoralized and dying condition. The darkness and deep gloom brought on by sin affects all of life's interests. Daily we're reminded of its ugliness. Every funeral reminds us of the curse upon man. Wars, which have been continuous throughout the history, remind us of man's fallen, inhumane condition as he slaughters his fellow man. Every sickness, crime, and disaster leading to heartache and loss is a graphic reminder to us, which impresses upon our mind man's woeful condition. Each day greets us with evidence testifying to the fact that darkness still covers the earth and gross darkness to people. There is light in the world, and the source of that light is our dear Redeemer. But this is not the great light which is to scatter all of earth's darkness and to cause all mankind to appreciate the glory of God. It's merely the light in you, dear brethren, and the light in believers. It's the light of faith. It's the light of hope. In the light of love that shines out of you, out of your life and your words. Those of this class are instructed to shine forth this light. Now, will we shine forth as spotlights in this dark world? Well, no, of course we won't. We don't think that's true. We'll shine forth more like the light of a candle. But our Lord tells us very specifically that we are to let this light shine forth. Our Lord's words along these lines found in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 15 and 16. 15 and 16. Let's consider those. Here our Lord says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. They'll glorify your Father which is in heaven by the light that shines forth from you. Put not your light under a bushel, but upon a lampstand, that it may give light unto all in the house. Though the light that shines from us will be like a candlelight in the dark world, we are to let it shine. Now, how can we expect the world to receive this light, brethren? Well, they're going to hate it, and they're not going to come to it. And why is that? Well, it's because this light is a reproof unto them. It reproves their deeds, as our Lord brings out in John, the 3rd chapter, verse 20. His words, we think, are very perceptive on this matter. He says that our fellow man does not like or appreciate the light now. It makes him squint a bit, maybe. Because why? Because they're children of darkness. So why let our light shine at all is the question we have to ask ourselves. Because, dear friends, it's the Word of God. And the Word of God is the sickle in this harvest. And it's going to do the work. It's going to do God's work of binding the tares and separating out the wheat, which is very, very few in this day that we're living in. This light, friends, will attract those who are not thoroughly blinded by the perverse spirit of the adversary. Many today are not satisfied with the darkness that surrounds them. This year, by the Lord's grace, we were able to sell over 1,000 first volumes. That means at least 1,000 people stopped, gave us a minute or two, and spent a buck. Now, do we think that we're going to have to soon find a large meeting hall and move out of the basement where we're currently studying to house these thousands who will come in seeking for the truth, making a full acceptable consecration unto the Lord? Well, no, we don't have any such expectations. But one here and one there will receive the truth. They're searching for that light of truth. And we have the privilege to let the truth shine forth. Peter reminds us of this responsibility with these words in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15. He says, and we'll just paraphrase, "Be ready, always, to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that's in you." These words, "be ready to give an answer," intimate that God will provide such opportunities. And how will these opportunities come? Well, we think many opportunities will come in a natural way. Since the truth is transforming our lives, it's transforming our words, our attitude, our reaction to every experience, we will be peculiar in the world. This peculiar or Christ-like behavior will make others wonder. They'll wonder how we're able to remain calm or peaceful, for instance, in difficult situations. Or as the Apostle Paul might say, how we're able to rejoice in tribulation. This will give us some opportunities to witness, to share our faith, to tell others of the hope that lies within us. We must anticipate that these opportunities will come, so that we won't miss them. So when asked why we act as we do, this is our opening, friends. This is what we're looking for. This is the opportunity to stir up the minds of those who are spiritually minded by presenting the reason that we have such hope. And we may have the opportunity to dispel some of the darkness and gloom brought on by the mental stresses of our fellow man, of those who are not particularly spiritually minded. If we relate our hopes unto them, they can receive that and say, well, it sounds good. I hope that's true, because I haven't heard anything better than that. And they haven't, and they won't. Dear friends, the bottom line is this. We have been commissioned, and our commission is to shine forth the light of truth as a witness to all nations. And there's many ways of shining forth the light of truth. And the Lord will provide those ways for each of us. And it's different for each of us. But we need to look for ways to let this truth which we love shine forth or come out of us in our lives, in our words, in our actions. Our efforts definitely won't convert the world or revive true faith. We won't chase away the darkness of this nighttime of sin and bring in the glorious day that every man, woman, and child is longing for. That glorious day can't come until the Lord first finds the members of his body, who together with himself shall constitute the Son of Righteousness. This work of gathering continues grandly on, dear friends. And as we shine forth the light of truth, this work goes forth. And when this work is complete, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, as our Lord brings out in Matthew 13:43. What a glorious prospect, dear friends. What increasing joy will soon be ours if we're faithful to shine forth, to bless, to heal in this glorious kingdom of our Father. Brethren, what a day this will be. What a work. And we have the privilege to participate. No, better yet, we have the privilege to administer the blessings in this glorious kingdom to come. Are we appreciating the blessings, the blessed privileges of this hour, when the way is narrow and straight or difficult, when the character and plan of God has been demonized and must be daily vindicated? Are we studying so that we can properly outline and defend the character and plan of God, so that we can be living witnesses within our little circle of influence? If so, the added joy and honor of the great kingdom will soon be ours. If not, the cares of this life, the day-to-day struggles, will rob us of today's work and will cloud over or dim the bright prospects of tomorrow. Brethren, we think it's time for the one-minute pep talk here. And just a few words to say, keep the spiritual vision, or keep the focus. Or as the Apostle Paul might say, do with your might this one thing that you do. As you look about you each day and see and hear the groans and cries for this new day, and no doubt you will see and hear these groans, don't close your eyes to the needs and the suffering of your fellow man. Instead, allow the suffering of humanity to strike a tender spot in your heart. Allow the daily contact with the present evil world to draw your mind towards the great future work of healing and restoring. Instead of allowing the suffering of humanity to discourage you or bog you down, or allowing your own struggles and cares, its aches and its pains, to take away your energy in this narrow way. But let it be an encouragement to you. Don't become discouraged or bogged down. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, let's read that. Because the Apostle Paul instructs us and encourages us to look beyond what we see in front of us. He says, look at the realities, friends. Look at what's real. What God has in mind, that's what's real. That is what won't fade away. 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Allow the kingdom work to motivate and encourage you, and let your common experiences each day stimulate thoughts of the glorious kingdom to come. Now, for instance, in my experiences, I work with the mentally impaired each day. And so each day I'm reminded of how far man has fallen. The kids I work with have fallen mentally a great deal. I'll give you an example. One of my fine students, Nick Valatuti, I gave him a container in our baker station. We do a lot of baking, and it was a container that maybe holds 10 pounds of sugar. And I pulled out a 25-pound box, a fresh box of sugar, and I asked Nick, I said, Nick, fill the sugar up. I gave him a big scoop. He was happy as could be to do what I asked. He started filling that container up. And I was busy instructing other kids and doing other things. I turned around, and there was Nick. He was working away. He was filling that container up. But you know what? That container was overflowing, and Nick was pouring that sugar in, happy as could be, and it was just just cascading over the sides, down the counter, on the floor. You know, Nick didn't understand that he couldn't get that 25-pound box into that 10-pound container. And this draws thoughts in my mind to the day when Nick and thousands of others whose minds are fallen will be repaired, made perfect, and they'll be able to understand the deep things and appreciate God and His character and His creation. Also, I think of the parents. We have meetings each year to design the individual plan for each one of the kids in the class. And when we have these meetings, many times, especially the mothers, will have tears streaming down their cheeks because they're thinking about what's going to happen with their son or daughter when they get too old and feeble to take care of them. Who will take care of them? What will happen to David or Crystal? What will happen to them? And their hearts are broken. And this draws my mind to the day when their hearts will sing and leap, and their tears will be tears of joy as they have wonderful fellowship with their children on a level, on an equal level, when both the parents' and the children's minds will be made perfect. So allow the experiences, the daily experiences of life, to help you to think of the wonderful kingdom and the wonderful work that lies ahead of us. Brethren, we must struggle to develop proper thought patterns so that we are uplifted and not depressed, encouraged and energized and not discouraged and made weary. In proportion that we're able to keep this vision of future blessings before our minds, in that proportion, the light of faith and hope will burn in our hearts and shine forth from our words and our actions. Then we will be living epistles, read of men. We will be lights that shine in the darkness as the Master has instructed us to be. Well, this ends the pep talk. We return now to the second verse of our lesson. And here the prophet Isaiah tells us that the blessing goes beyond the living. The light will shine even upon those who are in the shadow of death, in the grave. This prophetic statement assures us that the great light of the knowledge of God is coming to all mankind. And Christ is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh in the world. The fact that every man in the world today and those in their grave have not yet been enlightened by this great light doesn't degrade the scriptural truth that we've just read here. Instead, it assures us that the time is coming when all shall know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. And knowing Him, they will have full responsibility or trial for everlasting life or everlasting death. Friends, the next three verses in this prophecy suggest the process by which this great change shall come. And the world will be prepared for the shining of the great light of the Son of Righteousness. We want to read verse 3 from the Revised Standard Translation. Verse 3 in Isaiah 9. Thou hast multiplied the nation, thou hast increased their joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. This is a prophetic portrait of the world of mankind during the millennial age. How have the nations been multiplied, friends? They've been multiplied by the resurrection. Mankind is brought forth at this time from the bondage of death, released from the Adamic curse. And what is his reaction? It's joy increasingly, as you would rejoice, dear friends, and return thanks at the time of the harvest. Man is rejoicing like those who are dividing the spoil. Now, a spoil is defined as a plunder taken from an enemy. It's loot. It's a prize. In other words, sometimes we say it's something that we don't deserve, something we've just fallen into. You can imagine the excitement as man, fresh out of the grave, learns of his good fortune, the undeserved gift of life, and the prospect of life everlasting filled with peace and joy upon a perfect earth. What a spoil this is, friends. And it will be just so. The curse will be rolled away. The Son of Righteousness will shine for all with healing in his beams. bringing restitution to all who will receive it. Think of it, friends, beams of healing. Now, they say, and it's true, that the sun's rays have a healing effect. They have an effect on the mind and the body as well. Now, this reminds us of an experience that we had as a youngster. My dad and uncle built a cottage, and when he'd get a Saturday or Sunday off, we'd go to the cottage, and my brothers and I, we would sleep in the backyard in the tent, and you'd wake up in the morning and crawl out of your sleeping bag to find that the temperature had dropped 10, 15, 20 degrees, so it was a little chilly, and you'd crawl out of the tent, and many times there'd be dew on the ground, and you're a little sore from the rocks that you slept on under the tent and the stiffness in your body from the chill in the air and the moisture. But as that sun rose in the sky and the rays of heat hit you, you began to feel much better. The pain dissipated and mentally you felt better as well. Everything looked bright around you, so you were excited about living this new day. And it'll be the same way, we think, dear friends, for the world of mankind. As they come up into resurrection, the warmth and the healing power of the Son of Righteousness will have this effect upon them. The whole earth will be illuminated with the knowledge of the Father, which will result in the healing and the blessing of all the families of the earth. This is the day when the blind will see out of obscurity, as Isaiah says in the 29th chapter and verse 18. Now the Revelator speaks of this day when the kingdoms of this world will then become the kingdoms of our Lord, that is Jehovah and His Christ. Revelation 11:15. Then as Isaiah says in the second chapter in verse 3, many nations shall say, come ye, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, and the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. This picture reveals that the Lord's empire will no longer be a typical one over a little nation of Israelites, as in the day of this prophecy that Isaiah was giving. It will be the antitypical kingdom in which Emmanuel shall be king over all the earth, and His name shall be great in that day to the ends of the earth. Now, Brother Russell suggests in reprint 2550 that the joy of this great people described in verse 3 will not merely be a joy of quiet satisfaction. He says a joy of satisfaction, but a hilarious joy, as men who are in the midst of plenty in a harvest season, and as men rejoicing when dividing the fruits of victory. Now, when I read of this hilarious joy, another event came to my mind, and we'll make this the last of our examples or illustrations, but each year I take my students to the Michigan State Special Olympics. And here are gathered thousands and thousands of mentally impaired, physically impaired, multiply impaired athletes from ages 4 to 70. And the event that really makes an impression upon my mind and heart is the opening ceremonies. To open the Olympics, all the Olympiads parade into Michigan State University, a big stadium. And when they come down into the stadium, lining the track are hundreds and hundreds of well-wishers. They're clapping and they're cheering, they're waving pom-poms in the air. Their bright, shining faces have a real effect upon these mentally impaired, physically impaired individuals. You can actually see bodies straightening up, getting stronger, you know, walks becoming quicker. And these kids, some of them can't contain the joy that they have from this kind of reception that they're receiving. They jump, they shout, and indeed it reminds me of hilarious joy, that they indeed have great joy that they can't contain. So this experience helps me to visualize the joy of the resurrection and the healing work of restitution in this restitution age, where man will be coaxed and encouraged and strengthened each step of the way until he's made complete and upright or perfect. Brethren, just as mankind, will rejoice in the millennial age after receiving this great gift of life. We rejoice now because we've already received this great gift of life by divine grace. Let us not forget, dear friends, to rejoice and return thanks daily for this great gift. The question we must now ask is, what will bring about this great change of events which will cause such rejoicing? The answer, we think, is found in the fourth verse. Here we read, "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." Now, friends, a yoke is a harness opposed about the neck. It's a symbol of subjugation and servitude. So, what has subjugated man, and what has hung about his neck to put him in servitude? Well, we think it's Satan's yoke of pain, sin, sorrow, and death that's controlled man. So verse 4 makes clear that man's great cause for rejoicing. It's because Satan will no longer have control. His yoke of sin will be broken. He's used his rod of fear, ignorance, and superstition as a whip to enslave and afflict man. This affliction will end, and this slavery will be broken forever, as the Lord explains in Revelation, the 20th chapter. We just want to read the first three verses. Revelation 20, 1 through 3. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, and that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled." Now, this angel that comes down from heaven is our Lord at his return in 1874. He's been retained in heaven until the times of restitution of all things. And he has a key or authority. He returns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this chain he uses to bind Satan. And that chain represents a restraint. And we think that restraint, of course, is the truth. And truth binds the error. And Satan will be fully bound during this period of time. And we're in that binding period now since 1874. So Satan soon will be captive. No longer will he be permitted to oppress, deceive, and blind mankind during the peaceable phase of the kingdom. And how will this victory over the adversary come, dear friends? Will it be a slow, gradual one? Is Satan to be bound one human at a time, as one by one the world is converted to Christ, as our Christian friends teach and believe? Well, no. Verse 4 plainly brings out that the victory will come as it did in the day of Midian. Now, what happened in the day of Midian? Well, this was the day when Gideon and his little band of 300 Israelites met the host of Midian. And the host was about 135,000 strong. And by God's miraculous power, they overtook them in one night. Now, we're not going to take the time to read this account. It's found in Judges, the 7th chapter. But we're going to briefly recount the events, and we think it'll be insightful for us. Now, Gideon had gathered 32,000 soldiers. And they were at the foot of Mount Gilboa. And God determined that these 32,000 were too many. So he said, "Tell all who are afraid to leave, to go home." 22,000 left. And there were 10,000 left afterwards. And he said, "These 10,000 are still too many. Bring them to the water. I'll test them there." He said, "Any, those who lap the water like a dog, these will be the soldiers that you will take with you in the battle." 300 were faithful in this test. 9,700 were unfaithful. They were sent back to their tents. So, the 300 soldiers were then given some strange weapons of warfare. They were given a trumpet, a lamp, and a pitcher. They divided into three companies of 100 each, and they spread out to surround the camp of the Midianites. And the hour was midnight. All 300 soldiers, following Gideon's lead, broke their earthen vessels, and light suddenly shined out. Next, they blew on the ram's horn, and they shouted, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon." The Midianites, suddenly awakened by the sound of breaking pitchers, which in their mind was the sound of clashing armor. As they scrambled to their feet and grabbed for their swords, they saw flashing lights all about them, and they heard the loud shouts and the trumpet blasts. In their dazed condition, they believed the large host surrounded them, so they fled in terror. And in the dark of the night, they fought one another. Everyone's hand was against his brother. It was anarchy, friends. And Gideon and his little band pursued. They followed after them, followed by the 9,700 from their tents. And the victory was very great in that day. It was recognized also that this was God's victory. It was His power alone that secured the victory. Now, let's tie this battle to today's lesson, the great victory over man's oppressor, Satan and his host. Gideon prefigures our Lord Jesus, and the 300 prefigure the little flock. It was after the testing, the sifting out of the 300, that the Lord granted this great deliverance, teaching us that it won't be until the final members of the servants of God, the little flock, are tested and separated out and finally sealed with the truth spoken of in Revelation, the 7th chapter, and verse 3, that this great victory will come. Now, Gideon's call, which gathered out 32,000, represents the gospel call for volunteers to join on the side of truth and righteousness. Now, the fact that 32,000 accepted this call, but only 300 were accepted by God, proves to us, or it represents the fact, that many are called and few are chosen. The 22,000 who feared the battle and left represent those who are tentatively justified, those who are counting the cost, but they don't make a full consecration because the battle is too difficult, the trial is too much, the sacrifice is too great. The 9,700 represent the consecrated, those who make a full consecration, but they bend down on their knees to drink the water, and in that position, they're not fully aware of what's going on around them, so they're not sensitive to the opportunities that the Lord has provided for them, so they miss out on many opportunities. So we think this represents the great company class. Then we have the 300, the called, the chosen, and the faithful. These ones lap the water like dogs, which pictures the fact that they take in the water of life, which refreshes and strengthens them, and they're fully aware of the opportunities as they're drinking in this water. These are the alert ones. These are the ones who are obedient and loyal. They fight the good fight of faith. Now, compared to the world, of course, the most alert ones are very few. These select few are granted the greatest opportunities of service. They break their earthen vessels or use up their earthly lives in the service of the Lord. These allow the light of truth to shine out so that the cause of truth will have the victory. This zealous class is most faithful in blowing upon the silver trumpets, that is, shining forth the light of truth. And so we understand it, friends, that the antitypical Gideon and his little band of faithful followers attained the victory of the Lord at the end of this age. As soon as this class of 144,000 shall have given their message and shall have let their feeble light shine out, the host of sin, the powers of evil, will fall upon one another, as the Midianites did in that night. And it's for their mutual destruction in a short reign of anarchy. This total breakdown of law and order worldwide will end this present evil world and will prepare the world of mankind for Messiah's glorious reign. Now, this trouble is briefly described in this fifth verse as being more severe, more intense than all preceding troubles. Because as verse 5 brings out, all such victories are expected with tumult, that is, with uproar and confusion, and with bloody garments. That is, all wars bring much bloodshed and destruction of life. But this trouble will be more furious, more destructive, best likened to consuming of fuel in the fire. When we have a fire and we throw fuel into that fire, we have a very great fire, a very intense fire. And this pictures the trouble that ends this present evil world. The first volume brings out in the Day of Jehovah study many, many scriptures along the lines of this final battle, this time of destruction, and uses many symbols, but fire is used over and over. We'll just pick out two verses, one from the Old and one from the New Testament. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." In Zephaniah 3:8, "For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." So here, fire is an apt symbol to describe the great conflict that ends this present age because of the intensity of the trouble and its result. And the result is the destruction of everything that's evil, everything out of harmony with righteousness. This grand consummation, described in the fifth verse, teaches us that Satan's weapons, all the aids of sin and death, everything that pertains to this great conflict between righteousness and unrighteousness, which has prevailed in the world for centuries, must be utterly destroyed. His weapons will be, as it were, fuel for the fire. And what a fire, what trouble this will be. And when this great trouble has done its intended work, then all war will cease. As the psalmist indicates in the 46th Psalm, verses 8 and 9, here we read, "Come, behold the work of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth," this great time of trouble. Following, "He maketh wars to cease no more." Excuse me, verse 9. "He maketh war to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear asunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire." The earth is made desolate, dear friends, by the great time of trouble, the greatest trouble there ever was. But afterwards, Jehovah, through his great general, our Lord Jesus, and his body members, the church, will end the trouble and establish peace. And under this righteous reign, which will then follow, men will learn war no more. So as verses 3 through 5 have revealed to us the coming joys and blessings which are introduced by the trouble that binds Satan and ends all wars, verse 6 will tell us how the release from the oppressor shall be accomplished. Let's read verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Here our attention is drawn to the fact that no such blessings of man to mankind, no such enlightenment could be possible until Messiah should first come. And we recognize in this child the Messiah, the Deliverer, the one sent of God to accomplish for us and every member of Adam's family all the wonderful things which God has promised by all the prophets since the world began. Now in the next snapshot in this verse, we see this child grown to manhood and the government placed upon his shoulders by the heavenly emperor Jehovah. Notice this authority or government is given unto our Lord before he assumes the various offices enumerated in this verse. There's no mention at all either of the earthly trials and sufferings of our Redeemer. And his body members, we suffer as well as our Lord during this gospel age, but there's no mention of this in this verse. Instead, the prophet points directly to the complete and glorified Messiah at the second advent. Now, why is this, friends? Why is this big piece of the puzzle missing, this gospel age piece? Well, we think it's because this is from Jehovah's point of view. It's the finished picture, if you will. But ultimately, this will be the viewpoint of the entire world of mankind. Paul describes this future day as the time when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, in Philippians, the second chapter, verses 10 and 11. Next, we want to consider the names of the titles given unto our Lord in this verse. Now, what's in a name? Well, a name stands for or represents the character, the disposition, the qualities or powers of an individual. So, these names or titles given unto our Lord in this verse represent His majesty, His dignity, His power and glory. First we read, His name shall be called Wonderful. Now our Lord will be revealed to the world of mankind as the Wonderful One. That is the embodiment or expression of divine justice, love, wisdom, and power. And who else, dear friends, is more fitting of this name? Who else was the Father's daily delight when He dwelt alone with God before anything else was made? Who else has demonstrated such faith, obedience, and love in His death, His life, death, and resurrection? Now, our Lord, at this time, during this gospel age, is revealed at the beginning. This is the overlapping period of the gospel age and the millennial age, and our Lord is revealed unto the world right now in the fire, in the trouble. But afterwards, in the rescue work, in His millennial kingdom, He will be recognized and appreciated as the Wonderful One by the world of mankind. Now the next title given to our Lord is Counselor. Now Webster defines a counselor as an advisor or a lawyer, one who gives advice or someone who gives professional guidance. Now all of us, dear friends, all true followers of the Lord, already recognize Him as the most wonderful counselor there is. There's no counsel or teaching like His. The world in general, of course, is yet to learn this fact. But before the close of the millennial age, this fact will be general knowledge. He will be the world's counselor to assist and guide and direct and enable man to return through restitution into harmony with Jehovah. And who is better suited, dear friends, to give such counsel than He who dwelt among men, one who is touched with the feeling of mankind's infirmities? A counselor with such love and concern that He sacrificed His very life on man's behalf. John states that no greater love can be demonstrated than this kind of love that our Lord showed toward His fellow man in John 15, the 13th verse. Indeed, dear friends, a greater counselor could not be found. Now next, we consider the title, the Mighty God, or Mighty Elohim, meaning very mighty, very great, or mighty, mighty one. Now, if angels were called Elohim or gods, and if Elohim signifies a mighty one, surely He is above the other mighty ones. So, our Lord is properly called the Mighty Elohim. That is, the mighty among the mighty. He is mighty to save. He is able to save all mankind to the uttermost, that is fully, completely, eternally, if they will come unto God by Him, as the Apostle Paul brings out in Hebrews, the 7th chapter and verse 25. In that day, He will be recognized as the mighty among the mighty. He'll be recognized not only on earth, but in heaven. The next title, the Everlasting Father, will apply to Him as the life-giver to the world during the 1,000 years of His reign. In all that time, He will be giving life more abundant to mankind. Therefore, His title, the Everlasting Father or Father, who will give everlasting life to humanity, is an appropriate one. Father Adam failed to give man life. Our Lord redeemed Adam and all his posterity, thus becoming the author of everlasting life to all who will obey Him. This includes all of humanity who will attain unto everlasting life. This does not, of course, include the class who are chosen from the world and begotten of the Heavenly Father during this gospel age. This Spirit-begotten class is designated the new creation, and we are called brethren and the bride of Christ, we're never described as His children, but brethren and the bride of Christ and so on. But the world, dear friends, to the world, He will be the everlasting Father or the life giver if they will become obedient to Jehovah's arrangements. In the last title, the Prince of Peace does not apply to our Lord now, but it will apply in the future. This is the beginning of our Lord's reign, so this Prince of Peace title doesn't apply because he's in the process of breaking in pieces as a potter's vessel every human system out of accord with the divine standards. After the dashing and destruction, he can establish righteousness on a firm and sure foundation. And why is that? Because all evil, all unrighteousness will be removed. It must be remembered that the great physician wounds to heal. So after the trouble, which removes the disease, true peace can speedily be established. Then he shall be known as the Prince of Peace. Well, the chairman's up, and we come to our seventh and final verse. And we want to read that from Isaac Leeser's translation. The Prince of Peace, for promoting the increase of the government and for peace without end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and support it through justice and righteousness from henceforth and unto eternity, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now this final verse assures us that this kingdom, once attained by our Lord, will never be assured, will never be surrendered. Never be surrendered. As we read in Daniel, similar words in the second chapter in verse 44. Here we read, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall never be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Throughout man's history, friends, kingdoms and kings have come and gone. The best king might be followed by the worst king, and vice versa. But when the kingdom of this great King of Kings and Lord of Lords shall have conquered the world and have subdued all things unto himself, this divine government shall never again be overturned by evil. And when his reign shall terminate finally at the close of the 1,000 years, it will be because he will deliver the kingdom over to God, even the Father, that he might be the great all in all, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12:28. Messiah's kingdom is here styled the throne of David. Now David signifies beloved, and our Lord Jesus is indeed the beloved of the Father. Additionally, the kingdom entrusted to King David was God's kingdom in a typical form which was never to pass away. As the prophet Nathanael says when he's speaking to David in 2 Samuel 7:16, he says, "And thine house, David, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy kingdom shall be established forever." And so down to the time of Zedekiah, the Lord maintained David's kingdom. And at that time he says in Ezekiel 21:27 that the crown and the scepter of authority and power were removed to be overturned until he should come, whose right it is. Our Lord in the flesh, as a descendant of King David, was the legitimate heir to the kingdom of David, which was to have no end. But instead of establishing his kingdom at his first advent, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this age or dispensation." Then he began to select a little flock who in this world to come will be his joint heirs. And he will reign upon the throne of David with his little flock at that time, when the selection of the church reaches its glorious consummation. And their rule, dear friends, will have no end. And we're gonna finish up the final thoughts we want to bring out. The last statement in this lesson, the zeal of the Lord shall perform this. This statement plainly teaches that it will not be the arm of man, nor the zeal of man, however good or well-meaning that might be, which could bring to pass such wonderful changes as those pointed out in this prophecy. The Lord himself will accomplish it. He will put all things into subjection to the Son. From this standpoint, looking back over the entire history of the world, we can get a grand glimpse or view of the divine power, wisdom, justice, and love. We see how God has been continually overruling in respect to the efforts of man, to the intent that ultimately, without interfering with the free moral agency of any, every man of the whole race of Adam shall be fully and thoroughly tested and proven respecting his loyalty to the Lord and thus respecting his worthiness of life eternal. Brethren, how glorious is the divine plan. There is no wonder that when the curtain to this final scene of this great drama falls, that every voice in heaven and in earth shall be heard expressing praise, thanksgiving, glory, honor, and dominion unto our Heavenly Father and unto the Lamb forever and ever. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Dan, for your thoughts on the people will see the light. And brethren, as we have been privileged to see the light now, eventually the world of mankind will have that privilege to see the light made possible by the everlasting Father, our Lord Jesus, and of course our Heavenly Father. And we had Brother Dan close with a word of prayer, also asking a blessing on the meal to follow.
Our dear loving, kind, and merciful Heavenly Father, we bow humbly before Thy throne of grace this evening. We thank Thee, dear Father, for this grand privilege of gathering with Thy people to consider the beauty of Thy plan and Thy character. We do thank Thee for seeing fit to reveal Thyself and Thy plan unto us. Help us, dear Father, to truly appreciate the great gift that Thou hast given us. Help us to keep the vision before us. Help us to realize that we can do nothing on our own, that Thou art our strength. Help us to each day seek after this one thing that we do, seek after the fulfilling of this vow that we all have taken to faithfully sacrifice everything else, so that we might attain unto this grand prize and become members of Thy divine family. Dear Father, forgive us where we fall short. Strengthen us each day. Encourage us by recalling to our minds the precious promises. And help us, dear Father, to be a help to one another, an example, and with the words that we speak. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to realize that of all people, we are the most blessed. We do remember Thy people the world over, especially those who are struggling at this time for various reasons, through sickness and great trials. We pray that these ones would look to Thee and they would lean heavily upon Thee and that You would encourage them and strengthen them, that they might learn the lessons that You have for them. We do thank Thee for the food that we are about to partake of. We thank Thee for all the provisions that we have. We ask Thy blessing upon this meal. We ask Thy blessing upon our conversation one with another, and we pray that You would help us to realize that we are to be a blessing to one another, to uplift one another as new creatures. So help us to have stimulating thoughts, higher thoughts along spiritual lines as we speak one to another. And we do rejoice in all Thy wonderful blessings. Especially we thank Thee for the gift of Thy dear Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen.